We're going to start with a prayer that I read this week from someone else, and I thought it was great. So, a prayer as we begin. Lord God, as the scriptures have such authority, showing each one of us your heart and guiding us to Jesus, may we set a high price on every part of them. May our conduct before, during and after show that we value the words of your lips above thousands in gold or silver. As we go to read and hear your truth, may you change our souls, wash our hearts from sin, give us humility to receive what you say. And Father, we recognise our own inability to hear. We recognise the preacher's inability to speak if you are not at work. And so we cry out to you, our God, open our hearts. May the arrows of your word pierce our deepest sins. May the weight of your word sink into our hearts and cleanse our ways. May the noise of the world not hinder us from hearing your voice. And may we solemnly set ourselves in your presence with fear and awe. And because it means nothing to hear your word without applying it, would you show us the right response? And sovereign Lord, our prayer is that the gospel may come to us not only in word, but also in power. That we might behold the Lord Jesus and be changed into his image. And that we might rise from this spiritual feast, giving thanks to you, our Master. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if we can start with a question. What do you think is valuable? I guess it's all rather personal, isn't it? All of us will respond in slightly different ways. Different households, different countries, different cultures, they value different things. Market forces all around us, they value things in different ways. To some, it's the size of your house or the newness of your car. For others, it's the return on the pension pot that you get, the number of followers you've got on Instagram, your own sense of well-being and security. That may be the thing you value most is your relationship with a pet, the career path you're pushing hard for, the time you get with your children. What do you value the most? Now, let's imagine that just for a moment, though. You were given $6.2 million. What would you spend it on? What about this? Anyone fancy splashing out on it? If you haven't seen it before, this is nothing more than a banana that had been bought for 26 pence that morning, duct taped to a wall, and sold for $6.2 million at auction last November. It was bought by this lunatic, fascinating guy, called Justin Sun. And having spent a ludicrous amount of money on this art, there was only one thing to do, right? He ate it right there and then on stage. Now we like to be a church who does things a bit differently. We've also got some distinct funding challenges. So I'm going to offer you a bargain this morning. You can have this for just £1 million. Feel free to speak to Steve or Gil, our treasurers, afterwards. They will laugh you down to the bank together, but that can be yours for an absolute steal compared to what this guy paid for. You'll see the first heading on our handouts, actually. It's come up on the screen. It's the stories the world tells us. You see, as much as we might think it's ridiculous to spend millions of quid on a piece of fruit, clearly, Mr. Sun didn't. In fact, he said, here's what he said. He said, it is a cultural phenomenon. I bought this unique artistic experience to honour its place in history. It wasn't a random, crazy act, but it was a deliberate, conscious decision about what he thought was valuable. Not just the object itself, but I guess the media spotlight that came with it. He thought that was worth it. And we're going to meet a man in our passage today who is totally influenced by the world around him. Like all of us, he comes to Jesus with a whole load of assumptions, a whole load of preconceptions and expectations that are profoundly shaped by the world he lives in, the world that we live in. I wonder if it's just helpful for us to recognise that. The world around us is not some kind of neutral space, but everything we do and experience is teaching us, it's shaping us in some way. When you walk into a building and everyone sits down and stands up at a certain time, that's teaching you what to expect. I'm sure you know the stats, but the average person in the West sees between 300 and 5,000 adverts every single day. And as well as entertainers, the point of an advert is to shape what you think is valuable. As basic, as insignificant as they might seem, every person we meet, every shop that you walk into, every message we get on our phones is nudging us into a particular kind of set of expectations and values. Pushing us to notice some things, to ignore others, to look down on some people and to look up to others, to follow some ideas and to ignore others. It's the same with our mate here. Have a look back in our passage. You see some of the stories that he's bought into. Verse 16 says this. A man came to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, Matthew kind of grabs our attention. This guy rocks up to Jesus. And you can well imagine the other disciples are pretty impressed. If you look back at a few verses in your Bibles, you see that just a few verses before, the disciples have been shooing away these smelly, helpless kids. But this guy, they think, he is far more suitable. If ever there was a promising candidate for God's kingdom, it's got to be this guy, right? He's young. We find that in verse 20 and 22. He's moral. Verse 20 tells us again. He's spiritually earnest. And just to sweeten the deal, he is minted. We get that in verse 22. Here is a young man who has been able to pay for everything in his life with money. And as he comes to Jesus, he wonders if he can do the same with eternity. Teacher, he respectfully asks, what good thing must I do to get to earn eternal life? I guess there are two ways of looking at it. On one hand, he might be trying to find out what the bare minimum he can do is. Maybe he's like, hey Jesus, what's the least I can do? Where's the bar set? What's the benchmark I can hit and then stop? But what do I just need to do to get God off my back on this stuff? I guess that's how we can sometimes all approach God. Maybe more likely though, he's kind of asking Jesus what he really needs to do to find the peace and assurance of salvation that his otherwise very moral life is lacking. Is that a worry you sometimes have as well? How can I be certain? In fact, the story our world will tell us is that the way indeed to get to heaven is by doing enough good things. But how do you know if you've done enough? This guy, as good as moral as he might be, he knows that relying on yourself is a sure path to anxiety. And yet, as our friend, he might be confused. He's come to the right person, hasn't he? And I love how Jesus gently starts to turn his thinking around. In fact, that's our second heading, if you're following along. It's the gentle reversal of Jesus. Now, it's hard to get the right answer if you start by asking the wrong question. Right from the start, we know, don't we, that obeying God's rules, they're important, but none of us will ever be good enough to deserve a place in his kingdom. Our place in heaven is not something we can win or achieve, but it's something we're given by grace. Yeah, Jesus plays along with this guy, verse 17. Now, why do you ask me what's good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. It's always, I guess, a good tip that whenever Jesus' words shock or surprise you, it's worth paying special attention. At first, it seems like he's being a bit sarcastic or even abrupt. But I wonder if part of the kindness of Jesus' response is as he helps us to see not just more of God, but more of ourselves. And do you notice what he's doing? Essentially, he says to the guy, that's a strange question. That you've already got a good teacher. God has given you his commands. Why are you so keen on a second opinion? But this guy's young and he's a guy. So he presses on anyway. Yeah, I know the commands, but could you just kind of clarify exactly which ones you mean? It's not a wildly unfair question, given how many there are in the Old Testament. Though the fact he thinks some are optional maybe suggests he's misunderstood the word command. Now, Jesus could have simply said all of them, but he highlights a few in verse 18. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honour your father and mother. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's pretty standard stuff, isn't it? Now, I did maths up to GCSE level, did a bit of economics at a degree, but even I could spot that I'm pretty sure there are 10 commandments in the 10 commandments. And Jesus doesn't say 10 there, does he? I guess we can safely assume that when he gave them, he's not now forgotten them. What's he doing? Or maybe you've got that kind of spidey sense starting to run up your back, thinking, it's a trap, but our new friend isn't there yet. He's too busy ticking them off as 20. Yep, done. Anything else? There's quite a funny little note, actually, that Jesus has just said that only God is good, but a few seconds later, this kid's putting his hand up and going, yeah, me too, done those. Maybe again, to be fair, he may well have kept all of those commandments. Jesus has put before these guys kind of these external rules that at first glance are pretty obviously manageable. To put it another way, murder and adultery, theft, etc., they're things that you and I can see. It's hard for you to tell if I'm coveting. It's pretty hard for me to hide away a body. This guy's ticked off the checklist. He's led a good life. He's proud of his own performance. Maybe you can hear the tinge of doubt, though, because somehow he knows there might be more to this. Like all of us who believe we've kept the rules, he knows the surprising emptiness that comes from an obedience that's rather hollow. And so he asks the question, what else? And Jesus brilliantly reverses his expectations and gives a radical call to follow. This isn't the bait and switch of a con artist, but just as this guy gives Jesus permission, Jesus honors his question and blows open the reality of his heart. Have a look back at verse 20. All of these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Come on, Jesus, is there another bit of religious activity I need to do? Maybe I should go on a pilgrimage. Maybe I need to read my Bible more. You're probably going to tell me to pray more. But Jesus answered verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. It's not pie in the sky stuff. Jesus grounds this guy in earthy reality. So for all our mate has said all the commands he's kept, but now Jesus asks him to show it. To get practical. And more than just a token gesture of love, Jesus says, put it all on the line. Give away everything you've relied on so far. and trust your Heavenly Father. Guess where it is? It's where our passage starts to get real, isn't it? This man didn't see his heart clearly until he was challenged to do something, to put it into action. Jesus asked the man to love in a way that he had never considered. In fact, Jesus puts his finger on the one area of his own life where he's just seemingly blind to the needs of others. He set him up to see what he truly loves and to see where he is unwilling to love. What does he love the most? His money. When our guy thinks he's kept all the commands, well, Jesus shows he's missed the first. In fact, he didn't even seem to notice Jesus missed the first command on the list, to have no other gods but God. In fact, I found this quote really helpful. This guy said, Jesus exposes the man's sin, not by showing that he needed to give away his material possessions to follow God, but that his material possessions were his God. In fact, in the following verses, Jesus is going to use this as a chance to teach his disciples. But don't move on too soon. In fact, just glance at this question at the beginning. What good thing must I do to get eternal love? Jesus' answer is that he needs to love. But in an area he's not considered, and in a way he's just not willing. Here is a rich man surrounded by poor people. And so Jesus directs the proof of his worship, not up to the clouds, but down to the crowds, to the details of the people around him. And where might he be nudging you to do that today? I can still remember a time growing up. We had an argument in my family about something, and my teenage response was to say something like, I didn't ask to be born into this family. Try not to look at the teenagers right now. No one ever does, of course. But the call Jesus gives you today is not to love some people, or even to love people in an abstract kind of way, but to love the particular human beings God has put alongside you. It's very easy. I love people. And Jesus is like, great, what about these people? I guess one of the wonderful things about this is the reminder that every conversation, every interaction you have is a God-ordained opportunity to put this into practice. Now, we often think that the things God cares about are, do I go to church and do my read my Bible? Yes, of course he does. But he's far more interested in you than just that. In fact, the way you treat people around you shows how serious you are about following his son. It's too costly for this guy. Now, in fact, we see he is the poorest rich man in the world. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Isn't that so sad? Now, Jesus doesn't launch into him, but he goes to the core of his deepest affection. He exposes his heart and he gently invites him to change. What does change look like? It looks like throwing his all in with Christ. The man wanted to know how to get eternal life. Jesus says, well, it's by abandoning efforts on your own and following me. Friends, that is the call he gives each of us today, to lay down what we have and to take up something so much better, a life-changing relationship with Jesus, the King of the universe. Famous missionary Jim Elliot, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You are no fool if you give what you cannot keep and you gain what you cannot lose. That our friend here, he flipped it round. He kept the things that he would lose at some point, and he lost the thing he ultimately wished he could gain. And so our passage ends with both tragedy and invitation. It is tragic for the man who walked away from the God of life and love. It is grace and invitation to you and me. As Jesus calls us to discover what truly has value, it is amazing grace. And Jesus says it's for you. And so let me hand over to you for a moment. Have a think. How does this help you to live differently? Or what might be stopping you, like our new friend, from making that change? Let me give you just a minute, and then I'll pray.